housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, Director Emeritus of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, Professor of Theology here at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Now, I mentioned that Dr. John Seleska is now the Director Emeritus, which means that we do have a new director for the Concordia Bible Institute.
A very young man when I look at him.
Well, when you look at him, yes. Yes, he is youthful. Yes, in fact, I think we're dropping something like 5 decades.
Just about, I suppose. Very close. I don't know how old he is, but 5 decades is probably right.
Yes, uh-huh. And his name is Dr. Brian Gurman. He is going to be ordained and installed on our faculty this coming opening service as we begin the academic year in 2014. And he will be serving half of his time in the faculty at Concordia and half of his time as the director of the Bible Institute. And we're very excited about the potential and the possibilities as Dr. Gurman becomes part of our staff. In the meantime, now, today, we are beginning a new book of the Bible. We have finished the first 4 books of Moses' writings, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and so today, John, you're going to lead us into Deuteronomy.
We're going to do a little bit of Deuteronomy. I don't know how much time we need to spend on it because a lot of it is review from Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, the laws that the Lord laid down through Moses for the people. But there are some exceptional ideas that, first of all, I want to explore, one of them being the critics' view of Deuteronomy. And we probably have heard, or perhaps most of our audience has heard of JEDP, the documentary approaches to the 5 books of Moses. And there's a Yahwist and Elohist and a priestly code, and there is then the Deuteronomist, and each of them represents, according to the critics, putting together the anomalies which they see in the texts and giving them some other source apart from Moses. Moses evidently for them was not the author, and so I want to spend a few moments debunking that idea. Number one, if you look at the text itself, it's unmistakable. I can't tell you how many times it's recorded in the 5 books of Moses that Moses wrote. I know that he was told to rehearse all of what he had written before Joshua on one occasion. I think that's about Exodus chapter 17. And then there are other instances. We have them here in the text itself a number of times where Moses writes, and at the end, I think that chapter is 31, verse 24. You might look that up in your Bible, by the way, to see how it says it there. But in the King James, it says that Moses wrote all these words in the book, and it's clear that until they were finished, the Hebrew word is tum there, it means completed. And my understanding of that is that even that the last chapter where his death is recorded, that I believe Moses to have written that too. I know that a lot of scholars offer up different opinions for who might have written the epitaph, but I do think that the Lord could have dictated to him as he did to Moses for much of what we read in the first 5 books of the Bible. And I'll explain how that occurred from the texts themselves. But that he could easily have dictated this to him, and that Moses is then responsible for it all. I won't go into some of the other theories about who might have written that last chapter, but if you take the words of the Old and New Testament about the Torah, then Moses is the author of the Torah, and no one else is ever considered as a possibility, even for the last chapter. Nevertheless, it does say that, and I don't know how your Bible might record.
Okay, again, what was that reference?
Reference 31, chapter 31, verse 24. And it's a reference to Moses having completed it, so it's clear that he wrote this here.
Yeah, it says, when Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. So it goes right next to the Ark.
And it does say also, to the very end, which is an important phrase there. I take that to be through the end of chapter 34. Obviously, if you look at chapter 32, it's the Song of Moses. His being memorialized by himself and his relationship to the people and to God, all of that is in that chapter 32. We'll spend a few moments on that when we get to that part of Deuteronomy. But it's clear that Moses, I'm sure, wrote that. And then, of course, he goes into the blessings for the tribes in chapter 33. And then finally, there is that epitaph, the obituary, I guess people might say.
That'd be a good way to describe it, as an obituary, yes.
And he could certainly, people have written their own obituaries, writing right up almost to the end of their lives. And in so doing, of course, include a lot of things. It does say also, I think verse 7 of chapter 34, I think it does say something like, his eye was not dimmed, nor his strength abated. That's the way the King James says. The guy was still a sort of a healthy man, even though it was time for him to depart and to go with the Lord. But it's clear that he wasn't so feeble that he wouldn't be able to write.
It was amazing then, in terms of his longevity compared to the people he was leading at the time.
That is interesting.
Because, of course, that entire generation that had rejected the order to go in and take possession of the land and instead wound up wandering for 40 years in the desert.
Yeah, good thought.
They were gone.
They died, but Moses kept right on going and was still strong at the end of his life. But let's go back then to talk a little bit about this criticism. This is a book of eyewitnesses, and that's not unimportant, that there were, I don't know how many people now, those 20 years of age and older had passed away, but the younger generation, many of those had seen the miracles in Egypt. They had seen the miracle of, and this is the defining miracle in the Old Testament, and for the people in the New Testament, the Exodus. They had seen that. The others, of course, in the wilderness at this moment, during those 40 years, 19 years and back, they also had seen the manna every day. This didn't happen for all people, but just for Israel. So that's clearly a miracle. I'm sure they probably got so accustomed to it that they didn't consider the miracle, as sometimes we don't consider the miracle of our own food that produces fruit trees with seeds in themselves that continue to produce in corn and wheat. All of that, really a miracle. No scientist can put together a seed which will grow into a plant which can replicate itself a million trillion times if you need it. But we forget all of that and just take for granted and complain too often about the really good food that we have. But nevertheless, there are these miracles that occurred that these people saw. They raised up monuments, stone monuments, to remind themselves and the future generations of the miracles which they saw in Egypt, in the wilderness. And so it's a book that is recorded for people who saw these events, which he records for them here. He reproduces their history here for them, Moses does in this Deuteronomy. And so it seems almost insane to suggest that someone other than Moses wrote this. Now, if you look at the, for instance, if you were to look at Joshua, I think it's in the very first chapter of Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. In other words, I think, is that verse 8 of Joshua chapter 1?
Exactly. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have a good success.
There you go. So it's clear that this is written already, and in its entirety at the time of Joshua. Later on in chapter 8, of Joshua also, is the Mount Gerizim and Ebal, the mounts of blessings and cursings. And so they read and write all of this for the people. So there's clearly writing going on, a written material that will be there for the posterity, and it's not unimportant to realize that writing occurred, and a lot of writing, and that Moses did it. We know that that's told also when he was up on the mount receiving the Ten Commandments, that he wrote those down on those two tablets. So the Lord wrote them, but in chapter 34, again, in Exodus, where we have Moses going up there, that he was to write these also. So we have a lot of written material. But what I want to mention is in the New Testament, I would guess if you were to look at a concordance in the New Testament and you were to look under the name Moses, I'll bet you'd find at least 100 times when Moses is mentioned. Had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, Jesus speaking. He wrote of me. So clearly it would take some sort of imagination, I think, to suggest that someone else other than Moses. All the references in the Old Testament also are there to the events and to Moses in connection with those events. So just to verify this idea, these miracles are there for a purpose. Because if you recall in Numbers chapter 14, when the spies came back and the people rebelled, wanted to choose up a leader to go back to Egypt and to bondage and slavery, that Moses pleaded with God for these people. Actually, God had suggested to Moses, I'll make a new nation of you. And Moses said, I don't really care about that. I'd rather that these people be saved. And then in toward the end of that chapter, 14, then Moses pleads for the people, forgive them as you have forgiven them from Egypt until now. And the Lord says, I've heard you according to your word. I have pardoned them. But, then he says, as I live, none of these people who saw my miracles are going to enter into the promise. And they saw all these and they would not believe, despite the fact that they had seen these miracles, had the promise of the land, and had the protecting arm of the Lord watching and guiding them. Nevertheless, they would not believe and wanted to go back to bondage and slavery. And then the Lord says, they didn't see these miracles, but my name is going to be glorified in all the earth. That other people are going to see these miracles. Now, we have that all transpiring in the New Testament, in the person that the Lord would choose in place of Moses. And we perhaps ought to move to that for the moment, because I like this to think of this chapter 18 as the umbrella which sort of covers everything else in the book of Deuteronomy. The laws and so forth are also covered under this gospel proclamation that he makes here.
So it's the connection to the New Testament that we find in Deuteronomy?
It's really a marvelous connection. We'll see it here, and we'll make the connection for the people so that they'll understand who the Lord is talking about through Moses. The Lord thy God, verse 15 of chapter 18.
Well, let's take a look at that after our break. Would that be all right, John?
Very good.
Okay. And we will be...
Do I have a choice?
No. We will be back in just a moment.
Okay, I didn't think
so. To continue our discussion of Christ in every word. In the meantime, consider this question. What is most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan, here in Mequon, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that's committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence itself is insufficient without development in vocation. You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles we are educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way. Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And if you are benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I'd encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Concordia University provides us with much of what we are able to do, but for our programmatic efforts, Your support is also very, very important. You can find out about it by visiting our website, the Christ in Every Word website, www.concordiabible.org. And there is a tab there that you can click on in order to contribute. You'll also find several other ways in which the Concordia Bible Institute is providing resources for Christians and others throughout the world through the website and the events that we're holding here. Now, as a matter of fact, on the 27th of September, 2014, we will be hosting a one-day seminar on the campus of Concordia. During this seminar, our presenter is going to be Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, a well-noted attorney and apologist for the Christian faith. He's written over 50 books. He has presented cases before the Supreme Court, but he is also very accomplished in being able to defend the Christian faith. And in fact, no doubt we'll be talking about many of the issues that John was referring to earlier here, in regards to the authenticity of Scripture, its reliability, and even into its authorship. So again, if you are benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcast, I encourage you to support this ministry. Visit our website, www.concordiabible.org. And in just a moment, we'll be getting back to our introductory session on the fifth book of Moses, Deuteronomy. Institute with Director Emeritus Dr. John Seleska. So we had gotten to, in our introductory discussions, chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, which is the connecting link to the New Testament. So yes. Start us there, John.
It's a really important verse that's given here. Actually, the whole section is very important because it does, again, preview a prophet who is to come and that the Lord had promised. So we can see here, again, evidence of a foreshadowing which will be accomplished and fulfilled in the New Testament. So in verse 15 of chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, the Lord had indicated that there would be false prophets and so forth all along the line, and that the Lord had done all these things for Israel, that they are to remember that He's their God. And we are reminded again, and will be when we get to chapter 5, because that's, again, where the commandments are enumerated, but of the idea, thou shalt have no other gods before me. There are no other gods. I'm your God. I'm the one who's rescued you. That's that thought. There is no other God who can do anything for you. They're all gods of silver and gold and stone, which are not capable of any kind of miraculous action on your behalf. And so then, what's going to happen to these people after you, Moses, leave, and eventually to all of God's people throughout the history of the world? And so the Lord says, I'm going to raise up a prophet. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, like Moses. Listen to him. Unto him shall you hearken. Now that, of course, immediately transports us to the Mount, chapter 4 of Matthew, the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Or this passage in Hebrews chapter 1, God who in sundry times in a diverse manner spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And now he made that statement in connection with what transpires after Moses says, the Lord thy God will raise up a prophet to you. And then in the next verse 16, according to all that you spoke at Mount Horeb, really Mount Sinai, when you said, we don't want to hear the Lord anymore. We don't want to hear this thunder and lightning, and we don't want to see the fire lest we die. In other words, they were frightened to death of what they had seen. And so the Lord responded to Moses after the people had said that. The Lord responded to Moses and said, they've well spoken. I will hear them according to what they've requested. I'm going to raise up then a prophet from among them, and he will be from the midst of you, one of your brethren. He'll be like Moses. I take that to be like Moses, and yet, in some sense, not like Moses. Moses was fallible. He did sin. But he is going to be like Moses in the fact that there would be these miracles. And all we would have to do is remind our listeners of all that we've gone through those plagues, through the Red Sea and the manna and the water out of rocks and all the kinds of miracles. There are some that are very destructive. The 250 whom the Lord destroyed by flaming out, they had rebelled. And again, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who told Moses he was assuming too much authority, and the earth opens and swallows them up. Those are kind of destructive miracles. Our Lord's miracles were more benign or more friendly, we would say, that healing people, and he could, by the way, control, and I meant to mention this also, that it shows God's control, all those miracles over nature, so that it would, in a sense, confirm the testimony of Genesis chapter 1, that the God who controls this whole thing created it all. And so we might wonder when Moses got the information. Well, I think that on top of the mount or from between the cherubim when the Lord spoke to him, that that's when he received information on Genesis, which he, of course, wrote, but he didn't experience. He doesn't appear in the history of Israel until the book of Exodus. But this particular passage in Exodus 25, verse 22, talking about the tabernacle and talking about the cherubim overshadowing the mercy seat, the Lord said to Moses, "There I will meet with you." Moses would go into the tabernacle in front of that veil. The Lord would speak to him from between the cherubim, "And I will commune with you from above the mercy seat of all things that I'll give you in commandment unto the children of Israel." So it's clear he was going to give these things to Moses. And Moses would, of course, be able to copy them. Now, why wouldn't he also have given him the information from the books of Genesis? Not that there couldn't have been recordings of Genesis by other writers. Some say that Enoch was a writer and that wrote some of that down, some of the first history given to him by, Adam and Eve or their descendants. That's not impossible, I suppose, and that could have been handed down. But I do think that Moses must have had some questions that he would ask the Lord, and then he would record them, and that's how perhaps he would know as much about Genesis as he did. But be that as it may, then if you look a little further here in chapter 18, where we have the continuation of this idea of the prophet, whoever won't listen to him, it will be required. Now, he wanted the people to hear this prophet who comes. He would be the final prophet. He would be God's final word, we could say, to the world, that prophet. And listen to him. If you don't listen to him, that will be required of you. Anyone who doesn't hear him will be required to answer. And there are who knows how many million people who might be required to answer for not only not hearing him, but who rebelled against him as the people of Israel did against Moses and against the God from whom he had brought messages to them. And then, of course, they might ask this question, how are we going to know if there's a false prophet who comes in his name? Don't listen to him. Don't be frightened of him. But then the people would ask, and in their minds, well, how will we know whether it's a true prophet or a false prophet? And then the last verse there, if the thing comes to pass which he has predicted, then you'll know that he's the true prophet. Now we need to transport ourselves into the New Testament to verify all of this, the truth of it in the New Testament. Because for instance, in Luke chapter 7, I think it's verse 16, but somewhere in Luke chapter 7, it says, this is after the resurrection of the son of the widow of Nain, and then people say, a great prophet has risen among us. God has visited his people. Now, obviously, they're talking about this prophet. But in, we remember John chapter 1, where the people ask, I think verse verse 21, they ask John the Baptist, "Are you the prophet?" So it's clear they're looking for this one from Deuteronomy chapter 18. Are you the prophet? And he says, "No." And so then in chapter 6, however, our Lord says this after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Then the people say again that a prophet, the prophet, has come. This is in truth that prophet which should come. They clearly speak that there. And then they say essentially the same thing in chapter 7 after Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." This he spoke of the Spirit, which was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. Then the people said, when they heard that, they said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet," clearly looking for it. Or in John chapter 8, Jesus says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but the Father which sent me. He has given me the word, what I shall say and what I shall speak." Now, if you look at I think it's the 18th verse, I'm not real sure, of Deuteronomy chapter 18 in that little section that we're discussing here, the Lord says to Moses, "I'm going to put my words in his mouth, and he's going to speak those words which I've given to him." Is that verse 18?
It is. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Now, it seems to me that when in the New Testament it ever says, whenever it says the prophet, talking about a prophet, but the prophet, then it's referring to Deuteronomy 18 and what's being said here.
Yeah, because in Mark 11, I think, again here, I'm not sure of the verse, but in Mark 11, the people, Jesus had asked them some questions, John the Baptist, about his baptism. You know, is it from heaven or from men? They're not going to say anything because they were afraid of the people because they considered John a great prophet. A prophet, but not the prophet, just a prophet. But in John chapter 12, the last verses, 47, 48, 49, there's a little chunk of verses there in which Jesus says, he that rejects me does not reject me, but rejects the word. Because the words I've spoken, they're not mine. The Father gave me commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. Now, it says that clearly in that verse 18. He's going to give me the commandments. Uh-huh. And Jesus affirms he's the one who received those commandments. Then to affirm the last part also in John chapter 13, verse 19, it says there, "These things have I told you before they come to pass, that when they come to pass, you'll know that I am he." And then in chapter 14, I think verse 24, it says something like this, "He that loveth me not keepeth not my commandments, and the word which I speak unto you is not mine, but the Father who sent me." So clearly he's affirming that he is in fact that prophet that the Lord would raise up from among Israel. Listen to him, hearken to him.
Now, if you happen to have a Concordia, or rather a Lutheran study Bible, the Lutheran study Bible, in Deuteronomy 18, there's actually another page of commentary that's shared with the title "False Prophets Then and Now," and it provides a whole list of about 8 or 9 different instances within the last 150 years of people making predictions of when Christ is going to return or other such things, none of which came to pass, and yet many of these individuals who are listed there still have followers, even though their prediction did not come to pass, and therefore, according to Deuteronomy 18, they should be classified as false prophets, not real prophets.
And actually, the punishment is a severe punishment. That prophet who does speak, who's a false prophet, ought to die. So I don't know whether or not we want to carry that out, but it...
You know, there's a prediction in 1914 that Christ would return. There was one in 1982 that Christ would return. Mm. There was a big one in 1988 that Christ would return. And, of course, we had the Mayan calendar ending not too long ago, and then the end of the world was going to come. And one thing after another.
Yeah. And it's interesting that they still have followers, isn't it?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That to me is very fascinating. That people.
Well, we hope that we still have listeners who are listening to our podcast, which is coming to a conclusion now on our introductory session on Deuteronomy, because we are out of time, John.
We are.
So
I didn't know, but you know, because you've
got, I keep
you've
the clock.
Got the clock.
Yep. Well, we will be back again and continue our study. But this is all the time we have for today. Now, if you are benefiting from Christ in Every Word, please visit our webpage, www.concordiabible.org, and you'll find more information about the Concordia Bible Institute and how you can be helpful in supporting its outreach. Until we are together again,